The following message, Judges, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 10, 2019, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Before we begin and our study of the book of Judges in this overview of the Old Testament that I've been working through, I'd like for us just to go back over what we've already covered. So if you've got that overview of the Old Testament, I'm going to begin there, and we're going to fill in some blanks so that we can all kind of grasp where we are in this part of the Old Testament that we're in. So as we look at this, first of all, you notice at the top there's four lines. Under the Old Testament can be divided into four sections based on literary genre. And we had four literary genres down on the left-hand side, those first four blanks. One, two, three, four, right over here. And those are legal, that's the first blank. Underneath it, historical. Underneath that, poetical. And finally, prophetical. So we have the legal, the historical, the poetical, and the prophetical. And that's another way of saying what we've seen. There's the law, and there's the history, and there is the poetry of the Old Testament, and there's the prophets. Right. So that's what we're looking at. These four different kinds of literature. Many different ways that we could look at the genres, but those are four major genres. The legal literature, as you read now across that first line, the legal literature reveals the foundational life of God's people. There's a lot of foundational information right there that's going to set out things that we need to know about God's people throughout the entire Old Testament, New Testament, and even to our day today. So legal literature reveals the foundational life of God's people. The historical literature addresses the national life of God's people. And that's something of the community. We're going to see how they live as a community, how they're ordered under God. And then the poetical literature emphasizes the spiritual life. And choosing a word there for spiritual, it's really in the inward part of us, our longings after God, our aspirations for God, our desires. And when you look at poetry does that. It takes with imagery and with poetic or with literary devices, comes up with ways of expressing our hearts. And poetry does that in ways like our hymns that we sing, does that in a way that prose doesn't. And so poetry is found in the scriptures, and it's the spiritual life that's really emphasized. And then the prophetical literature emphasizes the transitional and eschatological life of the people of God. The transitional, that is, that when you come to the prophets, they're preachers, and they're trying to call the people back, generally, to repentance. Or to follow after God. And so there's times of great transition that they're emphasizing and addressing. And it's also eschatological in that they're talking about the end times, what it's going to look like, what's the future look like. And that's what we generally think of when we think of the prophets, but they are, as has commonly been said, they are both forth-tellers as well as foretellers. They preach as well as prophesy. And so that's the four genres that we're looking at. We've looked at the first genre already in the books of the law. Now we drop down to number one on your sheet here. So as you're following down, now we're down to number one. And you have in the books of, in that first blank, the law. In the books of the law, foundations are laid for Christ and his kingdom. So it's just saying the same thing, but I'm just putting it in outline form here. So the books of the law. In the books of the law, foundations are laid for Christ and his kingdom through, now, class, as you look at your piece of paper there, and you look over here on the far right of your sheet, what do you think goes in those blanks on the far right? Okay, scripture, but what particularly in terms of scripture? Let's try, there's five of them. What might that be? The covenants? The Torah. Thank you. So we're talking about the law, right? So where does the law found? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? So that's the five blanks on the far right sheet there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? So that each one of these points is a summary, if you will, of the teaching of those books. These are the foundations. In these books, we find the foundation. So we have in Genesis, what do we find in Genesis? The blank of everything and the blank of the family through which the Messiah would come. Creation. Okay, so the creation of everything and the what? Beginning would be good, but I have a different word. Generation would be a good biblical word from the book of Genesis. You have the generations of such and such.
Choosing?
The choosing. What's another word for choosing that ends in a shun?
Election.
Election. Thank you. There we go. Okay, so we're getting it. So the creation of everything and the election of the family through which the Messiah would come. And that's what we see. God chooses Abraham, and then he chooses between his sons, and then he chooses between his sons, and then we see him doing this electing work. And so that's what we find in the book of Genesis. One way of looking at it, the creation of everything and the election of the family through which the Messiah would come. And that's foundational to everything else that we read about God's redemptive work. The second one, then, so for Exodus, we see the blank of the nation through which Messiah would come. And there are two words that go in there, the blank and blank. And I just have one blank. So what might we see in terms of the nation, foundational with regard to the nation in the book of Exodus?
Redemption.
Thank you. So the first thing we see is redemption. Redemption in what? So they're redeemed out of Egypt, right? So we see the redemption of the people of God, and we see this picture of God doing his work of redemption. But what else then? What happens when they come to the mountain in chapter 19 and 20 and what follows? We have the giving of the law and the formation of the nation, right? We have the covenant formation. And so we have redemption and formation of the nation, and this is another foundational principle. We see how God works in redemption, and then he forms a community. And then in Leviticus, what do we see?
The laws.
Okay, so we have the laws. What kind of laws? In particular,
legislation,
right? Okay, but particular kinds of legislation. Leviticus is really a very focused book because it gives us the way to live before, the way to approach a holy God, and the way to live with a holy God. Okay, very good. Let me just give it to you. It's called justification and sanctification. Okay. Justification, right? There needs to be this declaring of righteousness. You have to be declared righteous, and that was done through sacrifices that made that possible. And then they had to continue to have this cleansing and this living of a holy life. You know, there's a section called the Holiness Code in the middle of the book of Leviticus. And it really talks about this matter of sanctification. So it's pictures for us in Old Testament imagery and in Old Testament ceremonies of what it means to be justified before God and what it means to be sanctified. And so we see that pictured for us in Leviticus. In Numbers, we see what I'm calling examination and maturation. In Numbers, we have examination and maturation. The people of God are examined according to the law. They're tested, as if you will. But they're also maturing. They're growing during that time when they're there in the wilderness and making their way through the wilderness. And then finally, in Deuteronomy, we have the covenantal reconfirmation. Right? There's a sense almost a recovenanting with the people of God as they stand on the edge of the river, ready to go in this new generation. One generation's completely passed away. And here, all those words that you were using out earlier, organization. Right? So we see that we're going to have those laws again given to give organization and structure to the people of God. And so that's what we see in Deuteronomy. This is just my way of looking at these particular books taken from, as you see at the top there, Norman Geisler is where I began. This is a paragraph that I took and broke down from his book. So that's what we see in the law. And thus all things began and God's kingdom was founded in an expectation of God's Messiah. Again, I like the emphasis of the fact that this is all pointing toward the coming of the Messiah. It's all to bring us to Christ. So we need to keep him in mind as we're looking through this. The second thing is that the books of history, so now turn the page over, right? The books of history, blank is made for Christ and his kingdom. Preparation is made for Christ and his kingdom. In the books of history, preparation is made for Christ and his kingdom. And we see God, as it were, preparing his nation and working with his people And again, giving us many pictures. And so the first, again, so if, again, class. So what goes down the far right-hand side of the page? This is the easy fuss stuff, right? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. And so 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So there you go. You're ahead of the game because we're nowhere near Esther yet. We're only at Judges. So the giving Israel the Holy Land for their what? Inheritance? Oh, that'd be a great word, but I have to have a shun at the end of everything. Possession, thank you, right? So their possession, their inheritance, their possession, right? So that is what we see, and they're giving this possession. Now we come to the book of Judges. And despite the apostasy of Israel and the blank of foreign powers,
opposition
or oppression, right? The word I have is oppression. So opposition or oppression, even though foreign powers were working against them, yet we're going to see that God was still preserving his people. So there we are. We're up to the book of Judges. We'll stop there. You'll have to wait till next time to get the rest of the outline there and guess what those, unless you have Norman Geisler's book, and then you can kind of read ahead and guess what I've changed the words to be. Right, so now if you take out your other sheet there, you'll see the outline of how we're going to look at the book of Judges. Now let me just kind of set the stage, because it's been a while, really, since we've been here. So we've come through the law, right? We've seen all those foundational realities laid down. And we saw Joshua, where God gives to his people the land, and he fights for them, and he enables them to capture the land, and he gives them that land. It's not by their might, but by God's dealings with his people. And so in Joshua, we saw that the Lord leads his people, he fights for his people, he fulfills his promises for his people, and then he requires fidelity from his people. He requires faithfulness from his people. That's the background for the book of Judges. God organizing his people, giving them the land, and then the question, will they remain faithful? So Joshua 24 ends with the renewal of the covenant at the end of the book of Joshua. And then we have the beginning of Judges. If you turn in your Bibles then to the book of Judges, we have the results of the conquest, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have the visitation of the angel of the Lord, and then we have the death of Joshua. Judges chapter 1, we read in verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against Canaanite and fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' Therefore Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went up with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off the thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of the Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahinam and Talmai. Then from there they went down against the inhabitants of Debir, and then we're going to come into Othniel. But notice with me, just again, it sounds a lot like the book of Joshua, doesn't it? It's almost as though we're just continuing the story. But then we get down to chapter 2. We see in verse 6 that Joshua dies. And so this is, in some sense, again, we're to see this as a continuation. This is not meant to be a whole new book and forget what you've already heard. Joshua has led them. Joshua is still there with them. And then we read, When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went down, each to his inheritance, to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And so we see the results of the conquest. We see the death of Joshua. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 20, we see something of the centuries of dark ages due to the covenant infidelity, their covenant unfaithfulness. There's something of a summary in verses 11 through 20. We'll come to that in a little bit. This is where we are. Now, the scriptures don't leave us. Scriptures give us a good summary of the book of Judges. It's found in the book of Nehemiah. So as you notice there, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, you know, remember where Nehemiah is in the history of Israel. They've gone into captivity. Now they're coming back from captivity. They're rebuilding the city. And in chapter 9, we have a rehearsal of God's dealings with the people, with his people Israel, and their confession of their sin. But notice with me verse 27. Here we have a summary of the book of Judges. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. Thus the word oppression for my outline. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Now, another way to translate that verse is, you gave them saviors to save them. The book of Judges is all about God's saviors saving his people. We see one after the other of these judges being used by God to deliver his people, to save his people from their oppression. Now, I hope that kind of starts ringing some bells and some of the things that we had seen when we first started all of this series, even before I started the series, those five messages on finding Christ in the Old Testament. For here we're seeing pictures, paradigms, examples, types to help us understand the work that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to eventually accomplish for his people. We're also going to see that in the Old Testament, there is no one Savior who is sufficient to save his people. And so we're left going, yes, that's what we need. And going, no, Othniel's not the one, and Samson's not the one, and even Gideon's not the one for all that they did for good. It leaves us wanting someone more. And that's where we're left, as it were, with the book of Judges. We have lots of pictures for us that help us to grasp this. So let's come now to the title of Judges. Again, it's named after the main office in the book. The book is about judges, men who ruled and gave order to the people of Israel. The first Hebrew words are, now it happened after the death of Joshua, right? That's how we begin the book, and that's what we're going to then see. So can we go back to Judges here? I'm in Nehemiah still. So it starts by talking about the death of Joshua, and then it tells us about how he actually died. So this first section is clearly put in as an introduction, clearly put in to give us some overarching picture of what the book is going to be like. The author and time of Judges, the author is unknown, though the Talmud, as you see there in your notes, wrote that Samuel wrote the book which bears his name and the book of Judges and Ruth. And so there's at least a Jewish idea that this was written by Samuel. There's a hint of this in language that we see throughout the book in chapter 17, verse 6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. We see that phrase, there was no king in Israel. And it's almost as though he's saying, there is now, but this was the time when there was no king. And so there could be a hint there that it was written by somebody who knew that there was a monarchy established in Israel. But again, there's nothing really to indicate exactly who wrote it. It covers approximately 330 years from around 1380 BC to 1050 BC. It becomes very difficult to try to put all the pieces together through the book of Judges, but that's a rough estimate. Hendrickson comes up with that in his survey of the Bible, as does Crossley in his Old Testament survey. So what's the purpose of Judges? How many of you like to pick up the book of Judges and just read it for fun? Like, oh, yuck. It's not the kind of book I go to say, that's really going to be heartwarming stuff. And yet there is heartwarming. There are heartwarming things there. And I think it's an incredible book for us to read, kind of like Ecclesiastes, that talks about our particular time in history. And so the book of Judges is really very, very helpful. But historically speaking, the book of Judges is important for the people of Israel because it continues that transition from the family that was just kind of wandering around and waiting for the land. It continues the story of their taking of that land and getting established as a tribal nation in the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham. And so in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we have the formation of the nation. In Joshua, we have the establishment of Israel in the land. And in Judges, we see the rule of the nation, what it was like as they began to live in the nation after the conquest had been completed. The rise of the judges then in the generation after the patriarchs, we see that the patriarchs have died. We see that Moses and Joshua now have died. And so God's going to come along and he's going to raise up these judges. Now, these judges come in lots of different flavors. So I have to see what you have in your notes there so I can. So in the rise of the judges in the generation of the patriarchs, we have those who are empowered by the Spirit. Look with me at Judges chapter 3 and verse 10. Judges 3 and verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that is, Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into their hands, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. And so we have them being empowered. We see that in chapter 6 and verse 34. I'll just give you these two and then I'll give you the references for the others. 6 and verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. And the Abizarites were called together to follow him. So we see that sometimes these deliverers were empowered by the Spirit. It's expressly stated. It's again in chapter 11 and verse 29. Chapter 13 and verse 25, chapter 14 and verse 6, chapter 14, verse 19, and chapter 15, verse 14. So 3:10, 6:34, 11:29, 13:25, 14:6, and 19, and 15:14. So some were endued with the Holy Spirit in order to do great exploits. And true of Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. Spirit came upon them and they did incredible things. Some go down in history as great people of faith. Right? Hebrews 11 and verse 32, we have some of them named. We have Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And I hope you kind of think, really? Would I call those people great men of faith? Well, the Bible does. And I think that's something of God's grace. He looks back at his people and he sees their faith and not always all their faults. Some are mentioned as judging, but are not recorded as doing any delivery. And so we have Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. So they were judges, but they didn't do a great deal of delivering. Others delivered Israel, but they weren't judges. Ehud, Shamgar, and Gideon who didn't actually judge anything. And then Samson is stated as having been a judge, but he only began to deliver Israel, as it says in Joshua chapter, it says in Judges chapter 13 and verse 5. And there are those who both judged and delivered or saved Israel, such as Othniel, Deborah, Tola, and Jephthah. So these are the way the judges come. They come in little different packages. So you get a history of Israel and how God cared for his people through raising up these judges. The book of Judges also records Israel's failure to keep his covenant commitment. As I said, the book of Judges follows this reconfirmation, this recovenanting at the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24. Let's look back at Joshua 24 just briefly and get a sense of what we see there. In verses 14 and 15, we see Joshua stating something of his disposition. Now, therefore, he calls the people, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so there's his determination. We are going to serve the Lord. You choose who you're going to serve. And the people say they're going to serve Jehovah as well, verses 16 to 18. And so the Lord fought for them. Then we read in verses 19 to 20, again, Joshua. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And so the people respond to such a threat and such a prophecy, if you will. They say, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua again says to them, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves Jehovah to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so Joshua calls them to faithfulness, to put away their false gods. And so they're called to faithfulness. That's how the book ends, the book of Joshua ends. Then we come to the book of Judges, though, and we say, okay, so how'd they do? Crossley says this in this, speaking of this transition. From the attention given to Israel's repeated backslidings and spiritual failure, and we read the book of Judges, it's not hard to see that, is it? Their backslidings and their spiritual failure. Yet the impression may be given that Israel was almost constantly in a bad relationship with the Lord. This is not the case. Of the years mentioned in this book, the book of Judges, Israel enjoyed a majority of the time in faithfulness to the one true God, at least externally and formally. It is also to be noticed that only certain areas had international problems at any one time. But the way the book is written, it says, and they had 40 years of rest. And then it talks about the next great event that it wants to talk about, the next example of oppression for their unfaithfulness. So we need to recognize that even in the midst of this, there was a lot of faithfulness. And that's going to help us, especially when we come to the book of Ruth. So while the book speaks of God's people suffering and going through this difficulty, and while certainly there is these great times of rest and peace, the fact of the matter is, the book paints for us a picture of the unfaithfulness of God's people. The unfaithfulness of God's people. And that brings us then to the ethical or theological purposes of Judges. A key theme is the sin of apostasy and the chaos that attends it. Apostasy and the chaos that attends it. After the conquest and the death of the first generation, which we read of as that entered into Canaan, there are centuries of darkness due to Israel's inconsistent spiritual infidelity. Their inconsistent fidelity. Social disorder and spiritual disintegration mark this time. You know the statement, right? There was no king in Israel. There's the social disorder. And they were spiritually disintegrating. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if you recall, I had a picture of the kind of the redemptive history in drawing out what it looked like. And there was this one part that was this spiral. And that's the book of Judges. Book of Judges kind of goes like this. But there's a sense in which we're looking at, like you're looking at a spring turned on its side, when in fact it ought to be turned like this, because every circle takes you further and further down till you get to the end of the book, when it's in the, when it's utter chaos and utter immorality. And so we see something of apostasy and the chaos that goes with it. We also see something of how God strictly deals with sin, the sins of his people. His threats are certain, and so are his promises. And so the threats that he makes to curse them if they continue in sin, we see them being brought to pass. We also see how God graciously and patiently delivers his sinful people. The book of Judges actually is quite an encouraging book when you sit and look at it. Because for all their sins and for all their infidelity, God doesn't destroy them. He oppresses them that they would repent, but he doesn't destroy them. And so there's a great deal of God's gracious patience. He is Yeshua, and he sends Yasha, that is, he sends saviors, deliverers, to save them. Why did the enemies remain? Well, let's have a couple of you read some verses here. Frank, if you would, Judges 2, verse 22. Jerry 3:4. And then Pat 3:1-3. All right, so what's the reason for these enemies remaining among the people of Israel in the time of the judges? Chapter 2, verse 22.
So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not.
All right. Jerry 3:4.
And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses.
All right. So are they going to be faithful? Are they going to be obedient? God left them there specifically to test them. Right? Maybe that's sometimes what the Lord's doing with us and some of the difficulties he leaves in our lives is to test us. He says, okay, I want to sanctify you. I want to improve you. I want you to, are you going to trust me? Are you going to obey me even when it gets tough? And then 3:1-3.
These are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. That was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelled in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath.
All right, so why did he leave him for the second generation? To learn how to fight. To learn how to fight the battles. Did you ever stop and wonder why God, when he saved us, didn't immediately make us perfect? Didn't immediately translate us into this heavenly state where everything's wonderful? Well, in part, he wants us to test us. He wants to continue to show us, are we going to obey him and trust him and rest in him? And he wants to show us something of his glory as a savior and knows how to deliver his people when we fight those wars and we see him delivering us. So he has his purposes for doing this, ultimately for his own glory, to magnify his name as the one who delivers his people. These are his reasons, to test the fidelity of God's people and to teach the second generation to fight. I've already mentioned the Christological purpose, and that is Nehemiah 9:27. And it's interesting, I first saw that verse reading this book. And if you need a book for studying the book of Judges, this is the book. This is a great book. You can read this devotionally, and you can actually come out away from the book of Judges going, wow, that makes a lot of sense. Excellent, excellent commentary by Dale Ralph Davis on the book of Judges. And he was the one who pointed out this verse in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, that God sent them saviors. that we might be able to see them. Each of the judges that engages in delivering, saving the people is a picture of God's saving work in some way. Their failures or limited effects leave the people with, and the reader longing for something more. Someone who will deliver God's people and govern them in such a way that they won't turn away again. Gideon manifested fear and unbelief and eventually made a golden ephod. Chapter 8 and verse 27. Jephthah made a foolish vow, and yet he's one of the men of faith mentioned in Hebrews. And leaves us all scratching our heads. Did he kill his daughter or didn't he? I'm not going to answer that question. He manifested a violent spirit. Samson is unfaithful to his Nazarite vows over and over again. He's self-indulgent, sexually promiscuous, and carnally self-confident. And yet he's a man of faith, mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And then there's these three Christophanies. That is Christ appearing to his people in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, the place of tears, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And he goes on, verse 4, the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Abachi. They were all teared. And then to Gideon in chapter 6, verses 11 to 24, we have another one of the appearances of the angel of the Lord to one of his in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 11 to 24. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midians. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And you remember how Gideon responded, me, valiant, my family, the weak ones? We're nobody. Come on. And yet we see the Christology, him appearing to deliver his people. And then finally to Samson's parents in chapter 13, where he appears and tells them they're going to have a son. And the Lord will be upon him. So as we come to the key texts of Judges, that's chapter 5 and verse 31 and chapter 21 and verse 25. Aaron, would you take chapter 5, verse 31? And Jacob, would you please read 21, 25? Aaron?
Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength, so the land had rest for 40 years.
Right. So here's the plea of God's people for deliverance. Right? This is how the people of God should respond. Let your enemies perish, and let those who love him be like the rising sun, that we'd be continually more and more faithful and more holy. And then Jacob 21:25.
Is that the same chapter?
Chapter 21, verse 25.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Right? That's a classic picture. This postmodern age that wants a relativistic morality, everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Well, read the book of Judges. That's what it produces. Right? It produces chaos. It produces anarchy. It produces a society and people that can't get along with one another because we're all living by our own standards. And my standard eventually doesn't just become, well, that's the way I do things, but it becomes a way for me to judge you that you're not doing it my way. And it leads to chaos and disintegrated society. So let's look at the book of Judges now in the 15 minutes that we have left. And just kind of get an overview of this particular book. The first thing we see in chapter 1:1 through chapter 3, verse 6, is deterioration. Deterioration. During the days of the elders, this is the failure of a second generation. The first generation had all passed away. We read that earlier. And then along comes a second generation. Now, first thing we notice in chapter 1, verses 1 to 19, and you can just kind of look there and just scan down. I won't read a whole lot of this. We see deterioration, this going from bad to worse. The generation died, but Jehovah did not. We see Israel inquiring of the Lord and the Lord speaking to his people and the Lord giving his people, the Lord fighting for his people, what we saw in the book of Judges continuing. The victories did not cease, though the generation died. Joshua died and those of that generation died, but the victories did not cease. And so the book begins with some of the victories that the tribe of Judah had. Notice chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Judah went up, they defeated, they found, they fought, they defeated. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, we have Othniel coming along and accomplishing his victories. We have Judah helps the Kenites in chapter 1 and verse 16. And Judah helps Simeon in chapter 1 and verse 17. And these are glorious victories. Notice what we read earlier in chapter 1 and verse 7, just how glorious these victories are. The Lord of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, says that he had 70 men, 70 kings, and their thumbs and their big toes were cut off. You cut off their thumb, they can't hold a sword. You cut off their toes and they can't run. So they're pretty much subjugated just by taking two little parts of the body. And he says, I had 70 of those under me and you've defeated me. It's a glorious victory. So the victories are still going on. Destruction is coming to God's enemies. And so we have the capstone in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. They possessed the land because the Lord was with them. And so we're still seeing as the book begins that though a generation is dying, Jehovah's not. So we see the precursor to deterioration in chapter 1, verses 1 to 19. But then we see the seeds of deterioration in an incomplete conquest. Notice chapter 1, 19, the second half of the verse. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. So it's incomplete, chapter 1, verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. In the house of Joseph or Manasseh in chapter 1, verses 22 to 28, there's an initial victory, but an incomplete conquest. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanak or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And so that led to internal struggle, verses 28, 30, 33, and 35. So we see this ongoing struggle that comes after this. Again, deterioration seen in the land of Ephraim, verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. And again, verse 30 for Zebulun. So the Canaanites continued to live among them, as we read earlier, to test them. But they were there. They were a thorn in their sides. They were a problem. Whether it's in Asher or Naphtali or Dan. So you read, look at verse 36 of chapter 1. We read, the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of the Akrabim and Sela and upward. Wait a minute. Why are we giving the border of the Amorites? I thought this was Israel's land. We should be getting the borders of their property. Well, These Amorites still existed in the land. So you see the seeds, beginnings of deterioration. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have deterioration denounced. Again, the angel of the Lord appears and he speaks to them. And they cry out to him because of the judgment that is predicted for Israel's unfaithfulness. But now, notice with me, this is really the key chapter to the book of Judges, and that starts at chapter 2, verse 6. This is the deterioration summarized, 2:6 to 3:6. And this is a summary of the entire time. It's not something that's necessarily here at the beginning, but it's describing the whole of the time in a summary fashion. It talks about Joshua's death. And then verse 10, key verse, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now that may be actually speaking of a failure on behalf of the first generation to teach them, or it may just be a statement of fact that they weren't there when it happened. And so they only heard about it, but they never experienced it. And they did not know the Lord. That's really the key. They did not know the Lord. They didn't know this one who had delivered them. They were not committed to him and following him and believing upon him. And so we see the end of one generation, and then we see the cycle of deterioration. And I believe you've got the cycle there in your notes, as I've given you three ways of noting the cycle. Now, I've got seven because I like the number seven. Some people do it with four, S-O-C-S, socks, sin, oppression, confession, salvation. But I see more of the picture there, so more pieces there to the picture. So it's, I have it, whether you like S's, R's, or A's, I've given to you in three different letters. Pick your favorite letter. All right, you either have sin, subjugation, supplication, salvation, solace, start over and spiraling, or you have rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, rest, recycle, and regressing. And then you have apostasy, anger, and affliction. I put the two together because it really speaks of both God and what happened to them. Anguish is what they suffered. Aid in the form of deliverance. Alleviation in terms of the judge, or until the judge died. And then again, we're going to do this again. And then you have adulterating. It just gets worse and worse and worse. The overall impression, Paul House writes, the overall impression is one of self-inflicted chaos suffered by a people who forgot who they are and how they got to Canaan. Self-inflicted chaos. That's what we see in the book of Judges. He goes on. What in reality amounts to a descent into an ever-deepening moral abyss that threatens the existence of Israel in the land. The divine plan, though, is actually working itself out. It's not as though God's out of control. He hasn't just left it to the people to mess it all up and he's going to lose his purposes and lose his way. Notice verse 20 of chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The Lord allowed this to happen. He's still in control. So we see all this deterioration, this spiraling downward, and yet God's saying, I'm doing all this for a purpose. Don't ever think that when everything's spiraling out of control in society around us and this moral chaos and moral this societal disintegration and moral degeneration is taking place in our culture, that God's lost control of things. The car's out of control and nobody's holding the wheel. No, he's driving it exactly where he wants, allowing sinners to do what they will for their own self-inflicted destruction and to test his people and to show himself to be the savior of his people. So he's still accomplishing his purposes. And so in chapters 3, 7 to 16, 31, we have the deliverance in the days of the judges. Deliverance in the days of the judges. And you've got again, I give you Dale Ralph Davis's headings as well. The salvation of a long-suffering God. That's what we see in the book of Judges. The salvation of a long-suffering God. And you've got I gave you a lot of the headings because I just love Dale Ralph Davis and his headings here. So Othniel, the deliverer with good family ties. In other words, he came from a good family. The next generation. Then you have Ehud, the deliverer with nothing up his sleeve. Shamgar, the obscure deliverer with an unlikely weapon. What was his weapon? The jaw of a, Java donkey, right? Grabs this donkey. And the thing I love about Dale Ruff Davis is when he deals with Shamgar, it's a chapter that's just about like this long, right? Because he only got one or two verses for Shamgar, and he doesn't blow this thing out of place and say, oh, well, you know, see the tooth in this part of the jaw, that was the, you know, he just says, he came in, he used this unlikely weapon, and he accomplished God's purposes. Then you have Deborah, Barak, and Jael, tag team deliverers. A mother in Israel, a diffident deliverer, and a heroic hostess. You want a picture of muscle in a woman? Man, not only can she fold sheets, but she can drive a tent peg right through the head of the enemy of God. And that's what she does. And she does it in such a gracious way. He says he served her milk. She served him milk in a silver bowl. There you go. Whack. Right? The deliverer of Israel. Gideon, the privileged yet fearful deliverer. Never use Gideon as an example of how to know the will of God. That is an example of unbelief. He had been told by God exactly what he was supposed to do, and yet he will not believe, and he puts God to the test. Twice. Three times. With putting out his fleece. Let it be wet and the ground dry. Well, that's so obvious. I mean, of course it's going to be wet. It's going to soak up everything. So then he says, oh, let's try this again. Let the ground be wet. No, I said go. You're going to deliver Israel. God had already told him. He doesn't need any tests. He doesn't need any. But God gives him this. And then he gives him a dream. Goes down to the camp and he overhears a dream. This is nothing but Gideon. How does this guy know how to interpret the dream? This barley loaf that comes in and wipes out the tent. That's Gideon. Really? God's just taking care of his servant. You know, he's just bringing him along. He knows his weakness. He knows his frame. God is patient. And then we have Abimelech, Jotham, and Gaal, or Gael, man-made deliverers, keeping it all in the family. And these fail miserably, chapter 9. Tola and Jair, two gap deliverers. They just kind of fit in this little bitty of a gap here. And then you have Jephthah, the valiant deliverer with a sharp tongue. And remember Jephthah with his he does great things for God. And then yet he has such an angry temper, a quick spirit. He makes false judgments out of nowhere, just saying, you know, whatever comes out of my house first, that I will sacrifice to the Lord. Well, wait a minute. You know, this is rash. Control your tongue. Yes, even in your descriptions of wanting to serve God. God, you get me out of this one and I'll give you 90% of what I make for the next year. Because you think you're going to die. And then he gets you out and says, oh, wow, now I've got to get, am I really, I can't afford 90%. You know, God, that was just said. Don't we all do this? We're rash in our commitments. And then later we go back and try to judge. That's what we see in Jephthah. And then we've got, again, three gap judges in Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then Samson, the ladies' man, deliverer, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all in one person. Sorry, I couldn't help but put that one in there. But that's, you know, that's Samson. Here we read of him, and there's so much good in the life of Samson, and there's so many things to say. You know, there's good to be imitated, and yet, you know, he's a ladies' man in that sense. He whines and complains and manipulates his parents to get the woman that he wants, and then he can't even manage Delilah, and you know, and then he's self-confident. Oh yeah, I'll go out like every time, and then eventually, he gives away his secret. Then we come to chapter 17 to 21. Some of the chapters that every man who has to lead worship and read through the book of Judges wish he didn't have to read in public. I mean, who wants to read about rape and murder and slicing up bodies and sending them all over Israel? I mean, that's just, you kind of go, okay, would all the children walk out of the room right now? No, but this is God's revelation, and he's told us this to show us something of the ugliness of sin. And these last chapters are not chronological, right? They're theological. They're thematic. And so you have these conditions with these cycles that are going on. While they're living among the Canaanites, this is what you see going on. You see spiritual degeneration. In chapters 17 and 18, you have apostasy showing itself. Micah builds a temple in his house. After stealing from his mom, breaking the eighth and then the fifth commandments. And then cursing and blessing in the name of Jehovah, they break the third commandment. The mother does. The silver, she says, she swears in the name of Jehovah, if it's returned, I'll give it. And then she gets 200 back and she gives like 10% to build the thing. And so silver is dedicated to making images. The second commandment is broken. Silver is wholly dedicated to Yahweh, but it's only a portion of it. She breaks the 10th commandment. Micah makes a shrine and an ephod and consecrates his son, breaking the second commandment. The Levite with this wanderlust consecrated by Micah for a living, and he breaks the 10th and the third commandment. Notice verse 7, chapter 17, verse 3. I know this is a whirlwind tour, but it just you get to the end of this book and it's just godlessness running amok in spiritual degeneration, apostasy on every hand. Chapter 17 and verse 13, chapter 17 and verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that Jehovah will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Man, talk about moral relativism. In chapter 18, the thugs of Dan, they come in and we'll use force and what, five spies from Dan. And then the Levite says, wow, it'd be better to be serving a whole tribe than to be serving just one house. And so he's just going along. He's just looking. He's just living for a buck. Governing his thoughts of God just for a buck and to save his life and not be murdered. The conclusion then, House has a helpful conclusion. He says, without question, these accounts portray a shocking array of covenant violations, all under the guise of normative worship. There is no doubt that the people in these stories are totally immersed in Canaanite worldviews to make even the Ten Commandments irrelevant to them. And then the social disintegration and the moral disintegration, disorganization and moral disintegration we see in chapters 19 through 21. Theology has consequences. And if you've got a God who's of this world and not the God who is holy and righteous, then you're going to live like this world. You have the story of the Levite and his concubine. And then you have Israel versus Benjamin in chapter 20. In chapter 21, the fallout, the consequences, a whole tribe is almost lost. And then there's forced marriage and wife stealing. And then we have that statement that was read earlier. There was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let me just read a couple comments here from House and I'll finish out the book of Judges. God has restored order, but the nation lies in shambles because of its own sin. Unity has been shattered. Morality hardly exists. Marriage in Benjamin is reduced to stealing of women as they dance at a festival. The narrator can only repeat that such things happen when there is no king and the people do what is right in their own eyes. Several theological matters are at risk at the end of Judges. First, Israel's involvement with other gods breaches the fundamental principle of the law and multiplies the sin problems of the earth. When they reject God, sin abounds. Second, Israel's status as a holy nation is desperately in peril. Don't you see that Israel's about on the edge of distinction or instinction, being instinct? Extinct, thank you. That didn't sound right. Instinct? Extinct, right. It's on the verge of extinction. They're dinosaurs. That's what it sounds like, right? Third, based on Deuteronomy 27 to 28, Israel is dangerously close to abandoning the land for exile. Fourth, the issue of sound leadership for Israel remains unsettled. And fifth, faith and obedience, the twin pillars of the theology revealed to this point in the canon, are evident in only a few Israelites. And thus, the lessons that we can learn. Behold the kindness and severity of God. God gives us a variety of means to fight our battles with sin. And a postmodern religion and a postmodern world leads to pluralism, chaos, and immorality. But wait, there's more. The Savior's coming. The true Savior who will save his people and be the salvation of his people. So may God help us to appreciate and learn from the book of Judges. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to grasp the ugliness of sin and from this book of Judges to see that. And help us, O God, to find in the midst of this terrible chaos and immorality of this book, the hope that you are a God who is yet in control and you yet have your people. And be gracious, O God, to help us to trust you and to follow you and to not violate your commandments, but to follow after you with a whole heart and show our love to you by the commandments we keep. And Father, be merciful to us that we would be faithful. For lawlessness is abounding all around us, and the danger is that our love will grow cold. Please keep us from that reality. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.